Esther chapter 5 is where we'll be. We'll look at the whole chapter this morning. As we begin to see the continuing story where we left off last week, Esther has agreed to help the Jews. She's agreed to go into the king, not knowing if she's going to be accepted before him or not. There are rules that govern who's allowed to come in and see the king, and you weren't allowed to come in unless you were summoned. And yet, for the sake of her people, Esther stands in solidarity with her Jewish people, brothers and sisters, and goes in, is willing to go in before the king, and just asks that they would fast for 3 days prior. So picking up at chapter 5 of Esther, would you stand with me as we read this morning from God's holy word? Esther 5, and beginning in verse 1. God's word reads this. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters. While the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning, tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. You may be seated. Well, as we have not been shocked the last several weeks, we're not shocked again this week as we look at quite the story that finds its way by God's ordaining into Holy Scripture. Every married couple has a story of how they've got engaged. And most likely the couple's been dating for a while. The guy makes sure he's been reading all the signs accurately. The guy asks the girl for permission to marry his daughter. And then when the moment is right, and when the guy is almost positive, the girl will say yes. He gets down on one knee and begs and pleads with her to be his wife. I'm sure many of you have a story similar to that. Sarah and I have a story similar to that, if you would indulge me just for a moment. We had known each other for about 7 months. We were in love. We knew we wanted to get married. And so I started to plan how I was going to ask her to marry me. I'm an Enneagram 1. I'm a planner. I look ahead and I want this plan to happen exactly like I'm thinking. Our first date had been in San Francisco. We met in Northern California at a Christian camp and went to a Giants game in San Francisco. Now, the church we were getting at was getting married at was also in San Francisco. There was way more options for dinner to do something special in San Francisco for our engagement, so I started to try and plan something there. We were living in an area that was about 50 miles east of San Francisco at the time. I'd arranged with the church secretary at the church where we were going to get married to set up an appointment for us to come and fill out all of the paperwork to be able to use their facilities for our wedding. We were making plans even before we were engaged. I told you I was a planner. The secretary was an old family friend of Sarah's family, and she was all in on the plan. She even added some other details and said, I tell you what we'll do. My husband and I will also invite you guys to dinner. And so then she's ready for dinner in the city as well. I thought, man, you're awesome. You're in this. This is going to be great. I thought everything was going just fine. Sarah's convinced we're going to go fill out paperwork. We're going to have dinner with this older couple that she's known for years. And I was certain that the older couple knew their role and that they knew that they weren't really going to take us to dinner. That their role was to help us fill out the paperwork, be a part of the ruse, and then gently shuffle themselves off so that we could go to dinner as a newly engaged couple in the big city. So on the day that I'm going to ask Sarah to marry me, I go into the city early that morning, and I buy flowers at the flower market where we will end up getting our wedding flowers from. I go to the church, and I set up some things in the aisle. And you might be thinking, why are you setting up things in the aisle? Because I'm going to propose to her halfway down the aisle at this church. This church was pretty special for us in that it was in the lobby of this church. We had been there for a trip with some other folks our age, and this church is known for hosting a lot of missions trips and stuff. So they've got a bunch of rooms upstairs that people, groups from churches stay at a lot. And so we had a group of people that were staying at this church for an event, and Sarah and I were down in the lobby. This was months before when we had first met, and it was there in the lobby of this church that I told her I was interested in her. I'd like to get to know her better, and as the young kids would say, we started dating, but all with the intent of marrying kids, just so you know. And so I thought, well, if we're going to marry in this same church, and we're going to be all the way down at the front of the altar, and we started our relationship all the way in the lobby, why not go kind of halfway down the aisle? That sounds like a great plan, right? Really romantic, right in the middle of a church. And we thought, this church is so central, this church, to our relationship, but the universal church has been so formative for us growing up and will be a large part of our life and ministry going forward. So we made plans. I made plans. I come into the church early that day. I get everything set up. I've got some pictures down the aisle so that when she comes in, she starts to see this is not normal. There's flowers, and there's flower petals on the ground and pictures, and then a sign in the middle of the aisle halfway down that would make it clear my intentions to this woman. So we get to the church. We go and we sign some paperwork. We take care of all of that stuff, and we asked if we could go into the auditorium just to get one more look so Sarah could kind of have an idea what the church might look like in my mind of on that day and start to plan and start to think ahead. She all of a sudden starts to see some things look different, out of place, flowers on the ground. We get to halfway down the aisle. It's just the two of us, and I get down on one knee, and I ask her to marry me, and she says yes. Everything is wonderful. The plan's going exactly like I wanted it to. And then walks in the secretary. Secretary walks in. Here we are, young 20-somethings on cloud nine. We're going to be married. We're in love. And she and her husband are getting their jackets on. They're talking about going to dinner. Plan's over. The ruse is up. She knows we're here. We're getting engaged. The game, you guys are off duty. Go, knock yourselves out. Have a great night. My plan is in place to have dinner with my newly received, gotten, whatever you want to call it, sequestered fiance. This is my girl. And I'm going to take her out to dinner myself. All of a sudden, very quickly, my perfect plan of getting engaged and having a delightful dinner with my fiance in the big city turned into crummy Chinese food at an empty restaurant with a couple who was killing me. My perfect plans had gone out the window. And in reality, I should have told the couple, I should have had boundaries. We didn't know what boundaries were back then. We should have had boundaries that said, no thanks. Hey, that was just a funny part of the plan. I'm taking her out to dinner. We really appreciate it. Giving them some cash for them to have dinner, something like that. But instead, my elation at this incredible woman agreeing to marry me turned into frustration and probably seething anger as we made our way to a restaurant that I was not choosing, at a meal in a place that I would not have picked, at a location with an ambiance that was exactly the opposite of what I was hoping for. And at every turn, my plans went further down. My fiance was gracious, and we had dinner later another time, and we're still married, thankfully. Lord has been gracious for 16 years, and my plans still fall apart. The Proverbs 19 actually says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but the purpose of the Lord, it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. The same happens here. We have plans that are laid in Esther 5. We have people with differing sets of plans, and it's a matter of whose plan is going to be laid out perfectly. Esther has a plan. We see this as we go through the story and watching. She goes before the king like she said she would at the end of chapter 4. And she's got a plan. And the king says, what is it that you want? And her plan is not to say it there publicly. But her plan continues to be developed throughout the chapter. Haman has a plan as well. Haman's plan has already been put into activity. It's already on the move. Things are already happening for his plan. But he has a frustration in his plan, doesn't he, in chapter 5? There's a kink in the plan for Haman, and he wants to take care of it right away. And the person who's not mentioned, the one who stands as the author behind the entire text, also has a plan. And it's only the author's plan. It's only God's plan that is fully and perfectly worked out exactly as he wants it to. You see, for God's plan to happen, exactly as it will happen, there's no way that God's plan can't happen. If it doesn't happen, he's not God. It's not that he's not powerful enough. It's not that he's not sovereign enough. If God's plans that he lays out from before the foundations of the world do not occur, then he is not God. He can't be. Someone else is. It's only God's plans that are absolutely played out exactly as they ought to be. And God's plans will be played out through Esther's plans and through Haman's plans. And so as we continue to walk through this chapter, we'll make some comments as we, in a sense, retell the story, make application, and then see Christ in the midst of our story, which is how we ought to read the Old Testament every time. So as we continue to walk through chapter 5, you'll notice at the beginning, Esther on the third day of the last day of the fasting. And we don't know Esther's religion her spiritual relationship with God, but there's at least enough that says she's asking people to fast on her behalf. She believes that there is something that says this fasting is connected to maybe this plan working before God and the connection to, I'm going to go immediately when the fasting is up. So on the third day, Esther goes before the king. She puts on a royal robe. She puts on her Sunday best. She goes and she gets before the king. She didn't say that she was going to do it. She goes before the king with her best robes on. She's standing in front of his palace. And notice her position is she's standing, as it says in verse 2. When the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, no one is supposed to stand in the king's court. The king is seated on his throne. Everyone else is bowing or maybe seated in his presence. No one is to stand in the presence of the king. And here comes Esther, desiring not to be put to death or refused, no doubt. But here she comes, standing in front of the king. And you notice as it says, immediately when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. Earlier, Vashti was commanded to come into the court. You remember in chapter 1. And she refused to come in when the king called her. And she got disposed of. Esther is coming without an invitation. Esther is coming and she's standing when you're not supposed to. And yet you notice the language that is used by the author. She won favor in his sight. She didn't give favor. It wasn't anything that she had done, but she had won favor in his sight. This king has a weakness. We remember seeing this earlier in chapter 1 with Vashti. You remember that the king disposes of Vashti because his advisors told him that was a good idea to do it. At the beginning of chapter 2, the king is pining for his wife. He remembers Vashti. And yet they all of a sudden, the advisors come again and give him a horrible idea to come and get this harem of women from which he can choose a new wife. Here the king hasn't seen his wife in 30 days, and he sees her, and she is favorable in his sight. Already, we're on this path that shows Esther's plan is at least beginning to work out. She has received favor from the king. We've seen this finding favor before with Esther. We've seen the connections that are given as Esther comes into a harem of women. All of these women are desiring to be the new queen. And yet it's Esther who finds favor in the eyes of the eunuch. It's Esther who finds favor and comes propelling to the top of the harem in the favored position. It's Esther who finds favor with the king, and she is the new queen. This is divine favor. This is the hand of God working in the heart of King Ahasuerus to be pleased at seeing his wife. Could be that he's missed her. Maybe we'll just give it over to that. But we see this word, favor, winning favor in his sight. Here all of a sudden his wife has won favor and she is accepted. And she comes and is able to, as he holds out his golden scepter, she approaches it and touches the tip of the scepter. There's some artwork that has remained, as one historian, Herodotus, states, of Persian kings. Persian king is seated there with a golden scepter, and on the sides of him, if the scepter is not given, it could be other warriors who are standing with axes, who instead of being able to touch a scepter, are touched by means of an axe, if you're not accepted. So here, Queen Esther is accepted. It was touch and go. It was a possibility. The plan might work and it might not. And yet it seems as though it's beginning to work. This is a dangerous situation for Esther. It's a dangerous situation for her to have gone into, and it's a dangerous situation of knowing how do I go about laying out what it is that I want? What is it that Esther wants? Does she want to see her husband more often? She hasn't seen him in 30 days. Does Esther want Mordecai to be in a better position? Does Esther want Haman to be in a lower position? No, Esther's going, calling for a revoking of an edict that was signed by the king's ring. Esther is calling for the king to turn over something he's already put into place. A lot of energy and a lot of money, a lot of time, a lot of people have gone into this edict going all throughout the kingdom. And Esther is asking that that be overturned. This is huge. So Esther has a plan in place, and the plan, in all honesty, looks strange. Throwing a feast, throwing another feast. One commentator, Ian Duguid, states this in regards to Esther and the way that she lays out her plan. He states, it might have seemed tempting at first for Esther to lay out her request immediately while the opportunity was there. You don't know if this is going to happen again. You don't know if he's going to accept you again. Why not give it to him right now? Tell him your full plan. But consider the numerous challenges that faced her. First, she was asking for a reversal of an irreversible law, which had been sponsored by the most powerful man in the empire, signed with the king's own signet ring. Granting her request would cost the king 10,000 talents. Remember, that's how much money Haman said he would put into the king's treasure house. Less than half of his empire, to be sure, but as much as half the annual tax revenue of his empire. No small sum. Perhaps even worse, though, it'd be hard for the king to accede to her request without losing face, since the edict had been officially authorized by his own royal person. Finally, in order to make her request, Esther would have to reveal her hidden Jewish identity, risking a potential backlash from the husband that she has been deceiving for the past 5 years. There's a lot of issues at stake. When Esther is not intending to make her plan known or her wishes known publicly right there in front of the king, she saves face for him and for herself. She gives him an opportunity to be able to make a decision, a hard decision, in private, not in public. But nonetheless, there's also weaving throughout this, and we'll see this here in this first feast and why she waits, And in the second feast, there's also this providential timing that happens. And so Esther's, either her desire to get more time or whatever it is she's waiting for, or this is her exact plan she had already put into place and knew exactly what she was doing, God uses it to bring about, through providential timing, the survival of his people. Here in Esther chapter 5, Esther waits, and right there before the king, instead of saying, I want to save my people, the Jews, who you've ordered to be destroyed, she says, I want to throw a banquet for you. I've already prepared one. I want you to come to a banquet I've thrown for you, and bring that Haman fellow with you. You notice that the banquet is prepared for the king. She's already prepared it. She comes prepared with this already done. This feast is ready. And bring Haman with you. Haman has a purpose of being here. Haman is so close to the king. Bring that guy with you. And so when they come, it's at the feast that the king again repeats, Esther, what is it that you want? Up to half of my kingdom I'll give to you. I'm going to imagine that while this is a normal phrase that kings would give to someone that finds favor in their eyes, up to half of my kingdom, I mean, just at reading that, I've got like a list already scrolling through my mind, right? Up to half your kingdom, goodness, man, what could I ask for? The kings have gotten themselves into trouble by asking this type of thing before. You remember we were walking through the book of Matthew in the spring, and the king does this for Potiphar's daughter. Wife, daughter. No, it's not Potiphar, that's in the Old Testament. Anyway, daughter-in-law, she dances before him, and he gives her whatever she wants, the head of John the Baptist. Okay, you could get yourself in quite a bit of trouble by giving somebody anything that you want. And here, all of a sudden, the king is offered to Esther, up to half of my kingdom, what is it that you want? He's willing and desiring to grant the request of his wife to know what would please her. And instead of saying exactly what it is, it's, I want to throw another feast. I'm going to prepare it, and tomorrow I will do as you say. Give me one more day. Esther's plan has one more day given to it. So Haman, as you can imagine, leaves excited. It says he's joyful and glad of heart. And then how does the verse continue? Haman, elated, cloud nine, right? His plan is going exactly as he wants it. Not only are all the Jews going to be annihilated on the certain day that's already been decreed, but now he has got favor and position with the queen. He was the only one who was allowed to this intimate feast, to come into her place, a feast that she was throwing for the king. And he, Haman, the Agagite, was invited. He is tickled pink, but almost on the heels, joyful and glad of heart, but when Haman saw Mordecai, and just imagine he's skipping, right? As he leaves the king's gate, as he leaves Esther's room or house or whatever it is, he's skipping down the street. The cobblestones are under his shoes, and he is on cloud nine. And then he sees that guy, that one guy who just rubs him the wrong way. The one guy, if there's one person he would like to destroy immediately, it's Mordecai. And Haman sees him, maybe out of the corner of his eye, maybe he's staring right at him, and the guy's not bowing to him. That guy never bows to me. That guy always disrespects me. Doesn't he know my position? Doesn't he know his duty? Doesn't he know who I am? Haman sees Mordecai at the king's gate. He sees that Mordecai neither rose nor trembled before him, and he is ticked. Joyful, elated, skipping through the streets, immediately angry, all because his plan is not working. The same thing happened to me, remember? Secretary comes in. Joyful, elated, just got engaged, ticked and angry. We're going to crummy Chinese food. Same thing happens to Haman. And in all honesty, we're a whole lot like Haman, aren't we? Our plans real quickly. It doesn't take much. It takes one car swerving in front of us, cutting us off. It takes one thing happening. It takes a red light. It takes one person saying something. It takes one thing not going our way. It takes a few extra people in line when we were hoping to come in and be the only person in the store so that they would take all of their energies and put them onto me and my order. It takes one small thing. And here he sees one person not doing what he thought he deserved, and he's ticked. And his whole emotions, his whole heart is completely turned upside down. Verse 10, nevertheless, this mature man, Haman, restrains himself, thankfully. And so he brings in his wife and his friends, and you notice what he did. He brings them in, and he doesn't say, guys, this is my plot. Can you help me? My heart is heavy. I just saw something. It really riled me up, and I wish it wouldn't have. I hate it whenever I do this, but I got really angry. I was really upset. Can you guys please walk me through some scriptures? Can you walk me through how to heal my heart and to help grow from this circumstance that just happened? Can you guys please pray for me and shepherd me through this circumstance? He doesn't do that, does he? No, he brings them in. And instead of asking for counseling, instead of asking for prayer and for help for his heart, which he knows is the problem, instead of doing that, hurt Haman decides to hurt other people. Hurt Haman brings them in. And notice what he does. He doesn't say, you guys are such good friends to me. I love you guys. Man, I'm so thankful that you're all here. No, he brings them in, his wife, his kids, his servants. He brings them in and he begins to brag about all that he has. You notice what he says. He brings in his wife, his friends. He recounts to them the splendor of his riches. What a lovely dinner topic. The number of his sons. Don't you think his wife knows how many sons he has? All the promotions that he's been given, how he's been advanced above all the officials. Guys, let me tell you how amazing I am. He's building up this huge crescendo. I mean, if you're sitting at this table, I'm just imagining, you're rolling your eyes, right? Yeah, we've heard this all before so many times. But all of this is worthless to me as long as Mordecai is still alive. All of this that I've just told you about, whoa, your sons, they're worthless to you? All of your riches, all of your promotions, everything? You see, all of a sudden, because of one incident, of one circumstance, Haman's heart has latched onto the hurt instead of all of the good he just recounted. Listen to everything that I've been given. Look at all of this massive wealth and position, property, people. And instead of focusing on all of that, instead of thinking and dwelling on that and letting that shape his little heart, he fixates on the hurt and he boils over. All of that is worthless. Begins to speak things that aren't even true. All of that is worthless. If I can't have Mordecai dead, if I see him sitting at the king's gate, all of that is worth nothing to me. Hey, thanks, Dad. Appreciate that, son, hearing from the back room. Appreciate that one, Dad. We're worthless to you. We don't mean anything to you. As long as I see Mordecai at the king's gate. So in doing so, his wife knows the only way to appease him is not to actually take his heart and massage it biblically with scripture and to be able to say, Haman, let us examine your heart and where it is that you're hurting and allow God's word and the gospel to come along and to help you. And she knows that's not going to work. And she probably has no desire to do that anyway. But instead, she appeases him and moves into his hurt, pushes his hurt even further and says, let's heal the hurt instead of healing your heart. And in so doing says, how can we heal the hurt? The hurt is Mordecai, let's get rid of him. Haman, just make it an order. Go tell the king, let's hang him. And let's have the preparations already made in our yard. Let's put this gallows 50 cubits high, maybe 150 feet. I don't know, 18 inches a cubit, 75 feet. In the air, in your backyard. Like your neighbor sees if you put a trampoline in your backyard. You think they're seeing this pole? Absolutely they're seeing this pole. The preparations that Esther makes for her plan is a feast. Haman's preparations that he's making is a pole in his backyard. Most likely not to hang like with a noose, but to hang so the person actually impaled on the pole hangs there. I mean, that's exciting, right? That's the kind of preparations. What a woman Haman has. Man, you know he's going, honey, I love you. I don't deserve a girl like you. Man, I mean, here's my problem, and you just solved it. The idea pleases him, and again, happy, joyful Haman is tickled pink with his wife, who just pleases him so much with the idea of having gallows made. Remember the last time we were looking at Haman and the king, and they make this plan to annihilate the Jews, and they sign it, and they send it off, and they sit down for Mai Tais on the veranda, like just chilling, like this is so wonderful. We just ordered the destruction of a whole people group, and they kind of do the same thing here. He orders the destruction of a person. Gallows are going to be made. A pole is going to be put in his backyard, and the idea pleases him. This is wonderful. all of a sudden we have a huge issue when we begin to look. We cannot overlook the fact that we ought to read this in the Old Testament, this story, and see ourselves also here playing the part of Haman. We can begin to see ourselves in each of these characters. Too often, though, we want to see ourselves in the hero's clothes, don't we? And yet here we see in Haman's heart, what Haman craved above all things was not simply significance, but was rather being seen to be significant. And when that was taken away by Mordecai, he wanted to do whatever it took to get rid of it, to heal the hurt, not heal his heart. The reality is, like Haman, we are all too easily pleased. The reality is, like Haman, we too easily get angry. When we get angry, when we're not pleased, we do not come to God with our knees trembling. Like Haman, we instead want to move into the hurt. Instead, we want to move into taking care of the hurt. We pray that God would take away the hurt. We pray that God would take away the person causing the hurt. We pray that God would take away. God, would you please allow traffic to move? God, would you please allow traffic to move? And we want God to move our circumstances instead of God to move us. All of a sudden, we have this faulty view of who God is and begin to see him as King Ahasuerus and not as the king of the universe who is sovereign over all. We begin to see God as the one who is just, if you could just move a few things out of my way and give me just this clear path to success, we're good. And I'll see you on the flip side, right? But that's not how God works. And that's not the relation that God desires, the relationship with us. And that's not the relationship ultimately you desire with him. Ultimately, we want to see in the midst of difficulty and in the midst of our frustrations, ways in which we can grow, knowing that this circumstance is not fully and finally what our heart wants, but our heart fully and finally needs Christ and will only find full satisfaction in the person of God, not in stuff and not in positions. Haman thought, if everybody bowed to me, then everything's going to be great. My heart will be happy. I will be the king of the land, figuratively speaking. If everybody bows to me, this is going to be wonderful. His day would have been fine. He would have continued on his way. Notice how many different things providentially pop up in this chapter. Esther, for God's plan to fully be fulfilled later on, just in this one story, which is part of a grander narrative. But Esther waiting. Esther waiting another day. King, tomorrow, I will do as the king has said. Mordecai not bowing and Haman erupting will play a huge part in how this story begins to turn. You see, when all of a sudden these pieces stand out, why does he see Mordecai once again? Why does he go that route? Why does he flip out so much? God providentially uses those mistakes, those situations, as part of the means of his ordaining events that will happen. You see, in this small story, God is having to work and weave in every detail so that the story happens how God desires it to happen. God does not ordain sin, but God certainly can use the sinful actions and work in spite of Haman's sin and in spite of the other's sins that we saw in the last couple chapters to bring about his ordained plan for all of eternity. If Esther's plan does not work, then Jesus does not come. You realize that? You see, this is one small story in the Old Testament. We think, many of us can't help but seeing the movie, right? Every time that we're thinking about this. But if Esther's plan in this small story, in this book that's often overlooked, if Esther's plan does not work and the people are annihilated, then Jesus does not come. Here God is working and weaving in and out in spite of sin and in spite and in using people standing up instead of bowing, people doing things that wasn't appropriate, coming into the king without being invited, and even uses Haman and his sinful response to bring about God's glory. I want to take a moment and I want to look at just a little bit of when things happen to us, like Haman, how we respond. Haman is not a believer. Let's just be honest with it. Haman is an Agagite. He's not of the people of Israel. Does probably, most likely, 100% does not know God's laws and God's commands. Has never come face to face with the God of the universe, most likely. Haman does not seem in any way to bear the fruit of righteousness or sanctification. Haman, not a believer, and yet we're seeing in him a heart that often can look like ours. We want to pause and we want to look at and applying how do we go through difficulty that can look just like this. Your day is going just fine. You woke up early. You got done exactly what you wanted to do that morning. And before you knew it, one of your kids or your stomach not feeling well or an email from work or a ding on the phone, a notification came through, and the day is shot. And you are angry, and you're short, and all of a sudden, it doesn't take that much before your kids are going, why is Daddy so grumpy? Or your wife is asking, honey, what's happened? Your husband is coming to you and saying, honey, do we need to talk? Are you okay? Or you're closing yourself off, or you're internalizing, or you're calling friends, or you're texting someone and saying, I can't believe this happened. Happy day, good time in the Word. 3 minutes later, we're falling off the cliff. It sounds a little bit like Haman does. The issue is when the difficulty comes, how does our heart respond to it? When the heat comes, as David Pallison will say, the heat is anything that God brings by means of a circumstance that can be something physical, something relational, something inside us or outside of us. When the difficulty comes, what is the first question that you ask of yourself? Or do we just respond? Again, David Pallison asks us, as we look in our heart and we see the difficulty come, to begin to ask yourself, slow down the situation, and ask yourself a series of questions. The first one is, what is happening? What is happening to me that all of a sudden brought pressure or temptation? Or what is causing right now anger or difficulty or frustration with this person or this situation? When you ask the question, what is happening right now that brings these things, all of a sudden you begin to slow the event down. You begin to, instead of reacting immediately, you begin to see what is it that's coming, what has happened, what has come, and how am I responding? That's the second question he asks. How are you reacting to it? How are you reacting to this slight difficulty that happened? All of a sudden you come in, bumper to bumper traffic, you need to get to work on time. How all of a sudden do you respond? How are you reacting? And by your reaction and the way that you respond to it, you begin to see as you ask yourself, what is ruling or hijacking my heart right now? We look at Haman. Haman sees Mordecai. That's the heat. He sees someone he hates. Okay, so if you're looking at Haman's heart right now, you're going, why does he hate him? You shouldn't hate people. That's not right. But then you are so bitter towards this person that when you see them, all of a sudden, all of this comes boiling up out of you to where now Haman is completely flipped in his disposition. Joyful and glad of heart, trembling, filled with wrath. Haman, slow down. What's happened? I saw Mordecai. Okay, Haman, how are you reacting? I want to kill Mordecai. Haman, what's ruling or hijacking your heart right now? Do we ever ask ourselves those questions? What would be ruling Haman's heart? What would have hijacked Haman's heart to have caused him to respond this way? You can diagnose Haman much better than you can diagnose yourself often. I do the same thing. I diagnose you way before I self-diagnose myself. I do it to my kids. I do it to my wife. I do it to my dog or cat. I don't have a dog. Sorry, it passed away. I had chickens. You know, like, we do it to other things because it's easy. It's hard to diagnose our own heart. We don't want to look there. And we know Haman's not going to look there. Haman's only interested in taking care of these things. We're taking an opportunity here to look and say, how does this respond to our heart? When we respond in a way that all of a sudden shows idols, idolatry of my own heart, I want my position, Haman says. He's laying on the counselor's couch, sitting on the couch. I want a position. I want to be seen. I'm the second in command. I want everybody to recognize that. I just want Mordecai to bow down to me and show me respect. Okay, Haman, that's your idol. That is flaring up at you. That's ruling your heart right now. Your desire for position and authority and respect instead of the Almighty God, and that people would bow down to him. When you respond, react in ways that are inappropriate, and you begin to pull back and ask your heart questions, you begin to see, what is it that's controlling me right now? And what is inside of you will come out of you. Since we're quoting David Powelson a little bit, I'll do this illustration that he does. Take aside the bottle. So whenever the heat comes, and the heat will come, water comes out of the bottle, right? I don't think I'm going to get you guys. Sorry, Obi, and we're going to have a little cleanup on aisle three. But when the heat comes, all of a sudden the water comes out. Now, if there's something else in the bottle, guess what's going to come out? If I all of a sudden fill this with Kool-Aid, coffee, lemonade, something else, then that's going to come out when the heat comes. It's what's already inside of you that's coming out. So it's not as though, well, that person, if they wouldn't have cut me off, that's not the issue. The issue is not something else that comes in. It's not the heat that comes in and hits you that creates water that comes out of the bottle. It's what's already in the bottle that comes out. So when you get hit by circumstances that are adverse to what you desire, and you respond in a way that blows up at your children or explodes, maybe even keeping it inside, with anger towards someone else or malice or hurtful thoughts or feelings, why did you respond that way? Because it's what's already inside of you. There's already work that you then go, whoa, I've got some work to do. We all have work to do. Every one of us. When we begin, if we just took last week and we took 30 minutes this afternoon and we sat down with a notebook and said, last week, how did I respond to certain circumstances? And then begin to ask yourself a series of heart questions. We would real quickly begin to self-diagnose and say, that's why I responded that way. Because I think ultimately, I am God and not God. I ultimately, and that's where idolatry always comes back to us. Sin always revolves around my own heart. It's John Calvin who says, we're just an idol factory churning out idols one after another. That's all, I mean, we're producing that. We're believers, yes. We've been redeemed, yes. But we're still churning out these idols. And if we're not continually seeing that, it won't be long before we are like Haman. And all of a sudden responding in ways that are so fully inappropriate and so over the top. Where the idea of impaling someone in your backyard, you go, man, that's so grotesque, I would never. Hopefully. But where all of a sudden the hatred, the bitterness, the hurt, the heart goes so far that things begin to come out of your mouth to your children, to your husband, to your coworker, to your boss, in emails and texts to people that you go, I never would have thought I would have said that. And how do I delete that? And realizing you can't, and the work, the deed has been done. Brothers and sisters, it's our hearts that God is desiring for us to see and to change. And here as we see Haman, we think, man, it's so over the top. Someone who is so not like us. And yet we ought to see ourselves in Haman. Although someone who knows Christ, someone who's come to share in the glories of Christ and his death and resurrection on our behalf for my sin, that gives me hope in the midst of all of this. So that when I come to diagnose my heart, I'm not stuck with, oh, so that's what it is. It's idolatry. And I just stop there. But I'm able to then be able to walk through consequences and ripple effects of my actions. I'm able to go back to those I've spilled over. My water has gone all over. I'd go to the kids up front and say, I'm sorry that the water got all over you guys. I really didn't mean to. I'm sorry if it got over here, and especially if it was hot coffee and the heat came and went over. I tried to choose something like water, but I know you got wet, and I'm really sorry. But you imagine, like, if I ruined somebody's bag or their Bible or something, then there's consequences to that, right? It was just an illustration, guys. But all of a sudden, I'm going, I need to take care of a Bible. I need to help somebody do something because I've ruined it. What are the consequences? How did those reactions that bubbled out affect relationships, situations, health, work life, mood? And then be able to walk through the gospel again And that's the power of being able to diagnose the heart, as Palestine will write. Because then you begin able, as a Christian, to walk through the gospel. Okay, here's my heart, and I've asked these questions of it. I've diagnosed it. Here's the issue. Here's how that's affected others around me. I need to come back to who is God. Who is God in the midst of this kind of a struggle? Who is God? Haman, who is God? God is the only one who is worthy of worship. God is the one who has allowed me to be in this position. God created Mordecai in his image after his likeness. There is no way I should be mad at Mordecai. God has created me and given me all this. God is working in the midst of difficulties and suffering to make me more into his image. That's who God is. And God, I am sorry. I'm sorry. I mean, can you imagine if this story continues on, right? Like in this scenario, and Haman apologizes to Mordecai, comes up, I need to ask for your forgiveness. Honey, you asked to put the pole in the backyard to impale him. That's not right. We need to repent. We need to trust in Christ and the repentance that he gives. I need to have an honest, intelligent, pointed conversation with God that expresses my hurt of what's happening, my heart and the idolatry that's exposed, and how I fail miserably. And how you are always good. And the good God who rules over the entire universe, sovereign over all, cares about my itty-bitty heart and all of my overreactions, all of the water that spills out onto others when the heat comes. And then being able to repent, being able to trust in God who has worked his eternal plan perfectly to bring about your redemption, to bring about my redemption. God who has worked out the gospel is bringing about, even through people like Esther and Haman, the redemption of his son Jesus for sinners, for those who continue to overreact, for those who continue to churn out idols one after another, to see the redemption that Jesus offers by means of the sacrifice of his own blood, a king who came, a better king than Ahasuerus. How do we see Jesus in this text? We see Jesus as the far better king, who instead of wondering if we'll find favor, wondering if we can go into him and have access at certain times, or waiting until he calls us, we see a better king who came to us, a king who came all the way down to us in the midst of our muck and mire, and a king who compels us to come to him at all times. Come boldly before the throne of grace. There's no wondering if you'll find favor with Christ. We have already found favor with God because of the shed blood of Jesus. Jesus comes and satisfies God's wrath against us so that even when the heat comes and the water spills out, the overreaction of my idolatrous heart, we find favor with God who knows our sin and yet who sees the righteousness of Christ that is placed on our account. And we come humbly before God and admit our wrongdoing and repent. We see a better king who wants us to come to him all the time. Secondly, we see Jesus, one who is not clamoring for positions or rights like Haman does, but we see Jesus, one who Philippians 2 says made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. Here is the king himself who descends from his throne. And instead of coming to earth and saying, okay, here I am, bow, comes into the room and actually washes feet, takes care of you, brings you water, says, how can I serve you today? And all of a sudden you realize, oh, that's the king of the universe. And he just did all this for us. He served us. And Jesus does not come clamoring for rights, for people to fall all over him, but he comes to serve. Jesus comes as a far greater Haman. Jesus comes as one who, with a perfectly ordained, prophesied plan, hundreds of years before, down to the minute details, and it's fulfilled exactly as he planned it. And sometimes people will ask the question, does God really care about the details? Is God really sovereign over the details? Just read the Gospels. How can he not be? Look at how many times in small little details it talks about. And this was done to, so that it might be fulfilled, which was written of in the prophets. It had to be done this way. Of course, God is sovereign over even details, that his plan might be fulfilled exactly as he ordained it. Esther could not have planned something that perfect. Haman's plan could not have worked like this. Only God's plan was perfectly ordained, prophesied, hundreds of years before Jesus even comes. And Jesus shows what Haman was wanting was everybody to bow to him. And when Jesus comes, he shows that that's not the true sign. Just having people bow to you outwardly is not the true sign of power or position. Because Jesus, in his triumphal entry to Jerusalem, everybody bows to him. Everybody lauds him and worships him. And 5 days later, they're clamoring for his execution. And as we know in Philippians chapter 2, again, it says, every knee will bow. And there will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Jesus comes as a far greater king. He comes as a servant to serve his people. He comes as one who is perfectly ordained and prophesied of. And Jesus comes as one who rules with true power in the position as the King of Kings. Not one needing people merely to bow externally, but one who will cause all people to bow inwardly and declare that he is Lord. And thanks be to God that he is. The question is, as we look at the heart aspect and the lordship of Christ, the question for us is he? Is he Lord? Is he Lord of our hearts? Is he Lord of our life? And have we ever taken the chance to be able to self-diagnose, to ask ourselves those questions? Do we make a regular habit of that? I respond and overreact to my husband. Oh, I'm sorry, husband, I did that. Or I'm sorry, wife, I shouldn't have done that. I do that all the time. I do it in a text. I apologize by text. That's horrible. Sorry, honey, I did this, and I just had to do this yesterday. Texted my wife, sorry, I'm really grumpy. I've got a lot going on. She knows I've got stuff going on. She's got stuff going on. I was grumpy. I was overreacting about a lot of stuff because I was busy. Big deal. Here we respond by asking for forgiveness over text, but how often do we stop and diagnose and begin to ask our questions, what was the real issue heart-wise with that? And you know what? I still need to do that. And I still need to ask myself those same questions more often than I'd like to admit. And maybe you do too. And may God give us grace that when we do, we don't cycle into guilt and shame, but we pull out of that by seeing the gospel and we see the true King who has come, the one we need to cycle back to and look to God, the one who has brought these circumstances that he might continue to redeem us, not shame us. Let's pray. Our Father, we need your help and your grace. You are so good to us, and yet we can often fall into categories. One, we don't think about our own heart, how things affect us and how we're responding. We don't think about our own sin more than just to confess it to someone else or to ask for forgiveness. We can fall into that category, and we often do. God, pull us out of that. Pull us out of that to be able to see our own heart, to see how it is that we're responding, overreacting, when the heat difficulty comes, how it is that we react to it. Help us to stop, take inventory of what's going on in our heart, how that's affected other people, and come back to the gospel. And God, we can also fall into the ditch of, we do look at our heart, and we do look at the things we've done, and we overanalyze, and we stay there. And we never get out of that. And we cycle through guilt and shame of, I did it again, I did it again, I did it again. God, please help me not to do it again. I did it again. And we never come back to the gospel. God, draw us back to the gospel daily. We need it. It's more than just bringing us into salvation and giving us eternal life. It is something we desperately need daily. Would you continue to do that for us? Would you continue to draw us back to seeing Christ, high and lifted up, the one who has come for sinners like us? Would you keep us humble, repentant, joyful in the death of Christ on behalf of sinners? And God, that will have ramifications and effects on those around us. That will affect our coworker. That will preach the gospel. Those actions cannot stop and not change us. It will affect others around us. And it will be a source of evangelism. It will be a source of others seeing and wanting. How do you respond that way? Why are you asking my forgiveness? Father, would you help us to do that? Would you give us grace this morning? This afternoon, would you give us an opportunity, carve out some time for us, help us to be intentional to carve it out and be intentional to look at our own hearts, how we've responded to people lately, how we've responded to the news, to conversations with people, how we've responded to emails and work and texts and relationships and what's going on in our heart, and draw us back to you, our good and gracious Lord, who has ordained before the foundations of the world to bring us into your family by means of the sacrifice of your only Son. And for that, we are eternally grateful. Father, give us grace as we continue to worship and as we fellowship afterward. May you be honored and pleased in all that is done, in Jesus' name. Amen. In Christ.